Let's come to our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. Let's pray. O Lord God, you are our God, and you alone are worthy of our worship. Lord, let us sing today of your power and glory. Let us praise your wisdom and grace. Let us call to mind the great things you have done for us. For you are a great God and a great King above all gods. O Lord, enable us to lay aside our fascination with the things of this world and draw us into eternity. At least for today, grant that we may occupy our minds more with the holy than with the common, and more with the clean than with the unclean, more with the eternal than with the mundane. Lord, we would see Jesus, and so bless us with your word today, that you would grant to us your spirit and bless your servant also to proclaim your word in truth. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. We'll be looking this afternoon, continuing our series on the book of Job, but also conjoining that with our look at the Nicene Creed. So we'll continue with that in the afternoon service. But for this morning and the occasion that we're here, the baptism, let us consider the words of Psalm 78. We won't read the entire psalm, but we'll read up to verse 39, and that's found on page 672 of the Pew Bible. Hear the reading now of God's holy word. A contemplation of Asaph. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and in whose spirit was not faithful to God. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his law and forgot his works and his wonders that he had shown them. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. And he made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also, he led them with the cloud, and all the night with the light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness. And they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness?" Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give also bread? Can he provide meat for his people? Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and against also, and anger rather, also came up against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. Yet he had commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven and rained down manna on them to eat and gave them of the bread of heaven. Men ate angels' food. He sent them food to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heavens, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He also rained meat on them like the dust, feathered fowl like the sand of the seas. And he let them fall in the midst of their camp, all around their dwellings. So they ate and were well filled, and he gave them their own desire. They were not deprived of their craving, but while their food was still in their mouths, the wrath of God came against them and slew the stoutest of them and struck down the choice men of Israel. In spite of this, they still sinned and did not believe in his wondrous works. Therefore, their days he consumed in futility and their years in fear. When he slew them, then they sought him, and they returned and sought earnestly for God. Then they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God, their Redeemer. Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue, for their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. And that is the ending of the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord indeed bless that in our hearing this morning. Well, I'll encourage you to have that passage open before you, Psalm 78. This morning, Psalm 78, verses 1 to 39. So we'll be looking at that this morning. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, you've likely heard the saying, those who do not learn from the past are doomed to repeat it. And that's certainly true, even more so for us Christians, because Christianity is a historical faith. We have historical events recorded in Scripture, historical failures, historical sins. Jesus himself was a historical figure. Our salvation is grounded on what happened in history by the atoning death of Christ for our sins. That's why Psalm 78 was written. It's a history psalm. It's actually the longest one in the Psalter. Give ear, O my people, to my law, says the first verse. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. It goes over the history of Israel, of God's covenant people. And these really are dark sayings of old. Its lesson is that history must not repeat itself. People must not be so unbelieving. And that's been the case throughout history, not just during these days, but even in the time of Christ. In the time of Christ, they rejected their Savior, the Messiah. And that's why we are today, on this side of redemptive history, even more responsible to learn the lessons of the past. As Romans 15, verse 4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we may have hope. And we must also instruct our children to learn from the church's past sins and not repeat them. And so consider Psalm 78 under that theme, passing on the truth to our children, Our 4 points today are, first, why we must teach. Secondly, what we must warn. Thirdly, where we must direct. And thirdly, and fourthly rather, who we must trust. So first of all, why we must teach. Well, in the case of the importance of passing on the knowledge of the Bible, of its events and doctrines, Asaph brings out a number of aspects of that in the opening up of the chapter, verses 4 to 8. Verse 4 says, "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done." The need for Bible knowledge is urgent in this generation. Biblical ignorance is appalling. And that's not just true in the world. That's true even in the larger, broader church of professing Christians. In 1999, the biblical department at Wheaton, a Christian college in Chicago, conducted surveys of the Bible knowledge of incoming freshmen. One-third could not identify Matthew as an apostle. A third could not identify the book of Acts as containing a record of Paul's missionary journeys. One half could not tell that the Christmas story is told in Matthew, or didn't even know that the Passover is something that took place in Exodus. According to Al Mohler, a renowned president of a seminary, this biblical ignorance is due to youth ministries focused only on entertaining youth instead of educating. How many local youth programs actually produce substantial Bible knowledge for young people? Or to say it more pointedly, according to Asaph, the way he sees youth being brought up in the confines of the church or in the covenant is not just the responsibility for the church, but it is primarily the calling of fathers and mothers. Verse 5, "For he has established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children." Verse 6, "That the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children." This is how we foster faith and hope in the Lord, by considering what God has done and what he has said, considering the power and the purpose of all that he has done. The reason for them to hear these glorious deeds of the Lord is so that they would set their hope in God and not forget the works of him, but keep his commandments. Verse 7. Biblical doctrine is immensely practical. It leads to a lifestyle of cheerfully obeying God's word out of great hope in his saving deeds. How opposite that is to our culture, which wants to teach a values-neutral education. A values-neutral education. In fact, it fights for it. But when you get a world where the young avoid, when you get a world that avoids working, where they laugh at honesty and in some cases kill with no apparent conscience, and we shouldn't be surprised by that. We should be struggling to make our children's morality grounded in the character of God and supported by the life and power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. That was the pressing problem among Israel, who were so often plagued with apostasy, which is why verse 8 adds these words, "It may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God." Now, some might object to this. God has elected those before the foundation of the world, has he not? Will he not keep safe the salvation of those who trusted in him? Well, that is true. But the Bible also teaches that eternal security includes the need to persevere in the faith. The Bible never teaches that Christianity is easy believism. It's not just words only without any Christian life to show for it. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 says that we're to make our what? Our calling and election sure. You have to show by your walk that you believe, which includes going to church, worshiping, living godly and devotedly to the Lord. You have to diligently show by your life that you are a Christian. Matthew Henry said, our great care must be to lodge our religion, that great deposit, pure and entire, in the hands of those who succeed us. All leads us to our second point, which is what we must warn. We have to warn against falling away through the ignorance of God and his works. And that's illustrated by the failure of the children of Ephraim, one of the 12 tribes. It says that they were, giving this historical account, they were armed and carrying bows, but they turned back from the battle. They didn't keep God's covenant. They refused to walk in his law and forget his works and his wonders, which he had shown them. Now, it's difficult to know when we compare this to other passages what the exact parallel occasion is that's being referred to. There's not an exact parallel in the Old Testament. The answer as to why Asaph's meaning comes at the end of the Psalm, verses 67 and 68, which we didn't read, which says basically that God rejected Ephraim in the place of Judah. God chose the tribe of Judah, the southern kingdom, instead of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, to establish his reign under David. God even abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, which was Ephraim's territory, and he replaced it with Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where Judah was. So this is really quite a statement, because Ephraim was the largest and most prominent of the 12 tribes. That was during the days of the conquest of Canaan, the invasion of Canaan under the time of Joshua. But by the time Asaph wrote these words, Judah had outgrown Ephraim. You see, the problem was Ephraim had forgot God's miracles. This was not just Ephraim, it was the sin of all the people of Israel. Therefore, the replacement of Ephraim by Judah is intended as a warning. Learn from the past, Asaph is saying, or you will also be moved aside by the Lord. You know, isn't that exactly what Jesus said to the church of Ephesus? We read about that in the book of Revelation. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Yes, the problem was that Ephraim had forgotten God's miracles. These three special occasions that are listed here within the psalm. First was the breaking of Pharaoh's yoke so that Israel was delivered from bondage in Egypt. God sent 10 plagues, not just one or two, 10 judgments. The 10th one being the most severe, when he sent the angel of death to kill the firstborn in every house that didn't have the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Ephraim should have remembered the power of God to drive out the idol worship of the nations that was around them. God also shows his power by dividing the Red Sea. You know, what an incredible moment that must have been. To divide the sea in half and to let his people walk through while the water was heaped up on either side. What an incredible occasion that was. And then third, Asaph highlights the way that the Lord protected and guided his people from the harsh elements when they were in the wilderness of Sinai, the desert. He guided his people with the cloud of pillar and at night with the light of fire. And then out in the middle of nowhere, he made water to come out as that rock was split in two. You know, if you've ever traveled through the desert, you know how hard it is to find water. It's a precious item that was given to them by the Lord. And thousands and thousands and thousands of them drank. And not only that, they ate manna, that angel food that came from heaven. God miraculously provided for thousands of his people. And this was an amazing thing because as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it tells us that the rock was who? The rock was Christ. The Red Sea crossing also shows the pattern of our passing from spiritual death to spiritual life in Christ. And the eating of the manna was a foretaste of that manna that God would send from heaven. Christ was present with his church at this time, and he's still present today by his word. And by his Spirit, he's guiding her steps, giving her light in the darkness, and showing her mercy in her sins and sorrows. But they had forgotten. They had forgotten. And that's the warning. They rebelled against the Most High. They tested God in their hearts by asking for food of their own fancy. They spoke against God. They said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? You know, he struck the rock and brought us water. Why can't he give us what we want? And they demanded it. But God's anger was against their ingratitude, and he judged them by making them sick on quail. You know, we could look at this, we can say how miserable these people were. How miserable these people were. No wonder they ended up the way that they did. But this is a warning to us. Do we realize our foolishness when we refuse to walk in God's ways? Or when we demand good from God? Or when we complain against his providence? Have we learned to stop murmuring? Or are we putting God to test? That's why we need the warning of Scripture here. For ourselves and for our children, we need fresh reminders. This is why God's Word has been written, so that we have these fresh reminders. We also need forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. And we need a renewed spirit so that we can do what is right. Well, it leads us to thirdly, where we must direct them. The history of God's dealings with Israel reveal him to be not only a God of wrath. Surely he is a God of wrath, but he's also a God of grace, a God of mercy. The windows of heaven opened to rain down manna. This was undeserved. God's grace is always undeserved. We never deserve God's grace. And that was the case as he fed his rebellious people. No sooner had the Exodus generation passed through the Red Sea than they were complaining about their hardships and God's anger aroused against them. But verses 34 to 37 speak how they repented. You know, when the Lord struck them, they sought earnestly after God, it says. Then they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God was their Redeemer. Sadly, however, their repentance was seldom genuine. Therefore, it was hypocritical. Hypocritical repentance is nauseating to the Lord. But even then, you see, God is compassionate. Verse 38. But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up his wrath. God is so patient. It's amazing. The covenant mercy of God, as we understand it, is in fulfillment of his promise. He doesn't deal with us according to our sins, nor punish us according to our iniquities. That's why the church was still in existence during this time when Asaph wrote all of this. God hadn't completely annihilated them. No. And it's the same for the church today. It's why there's the church still today. God knows the weakness of sinful human nature. And he showed compassion on those who he promised to save. Far from merely winking at sin and tolerating evil, he sent his Son to bear our sin and atone for our guilt, to bear the penalty of the cross that our sins deserve. God propitiated his wrath. He doesn't wink at sin. No, he punishes it, all of it, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that means that while God was patient with Israel, he's promised to do even more for you. If you will look to him in covenant faith, God promises in Christ to grant eternal salvation. And that's where we direct our children. God is good to answer all who call upon him. All who call upon his name in genuine faith will be saved. God promises in Hebrews 8 verse 12, I will be merciful toward their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more. That's the promise of the new covenant. The thing is, will the next generation respond with true and genuine repentance? Or will their repentance be hypocritical? After receiving all these warnings and after listening to God's dealings with his people in the past, will the next generation listen to God's word? Will their faith be personal? This is what this occasion reminds us of. There's a responsibility that's laid upon us to make known God's word to our children born to us. Little Ada needs to hear God's word so that she can set her hope in God and forget not his works. She needs to hear the warnings. She needs to hear the warnings so that she won't be stubborn and rebellious like the Israelites were. And she needs to hear the commands of God so that she can have a right spirit and be faithful to God. And she needs the gospel. She needs to know that her sins are forgiven. That's why we sing those words, let children hear the mighty deeds which God performed of old, which in our younger years we saw and which our fathers told. He bids us make his glories known, the works of power and grace, that we convey his wonders down through every rising race, that they may know his deeds and rest their souls in him. And so fourthly, who we must trust. This change of heart and change of life doesn't come automatically. It comes from the Holy Spirit. to be at work in our lives. There needs to be genuine repentance from sin. And hope has to be placed in God. Our lives must be surrendered to the Lord. Let us not forget that God is wrathful towards sin, but he's gracious in providing a Savior, his Son. And that's the promise that he's given to us and to our children. That we would respond by surrendering our entire lives to his glory. That's what history teaches us, specifically the cross. That's what we're told there. As Isaac Watts wrote in that hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul rather, my life, my all." Israel did not remember God's power. They had forgotten what God had done on their behalf. Do we? Yes, we do. We do forget, or else we would not sin as grievously as we do. And when you forget redemption, faith, and love, that faith will not last. If we forget what it cost God to redeem us from our sins through Christ's death, we will not trust him in life's trials and love him and obey him in times of temptation. But the cure is to remember, 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 remember what God has done. And may the Lord grant to us by his grace and mercy in Jesus Christ to respond today with hearts of faith and obedience. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, thank you, O Lord, for your word to us, and thank you for the words of this psalm that we're able to just look at the first half of it. We see how instructive it has been for us in our own lives. Lord, applicable for us today. Thank you for your mercy and your grace, that you do not forget your church, that you've always provided in miraculous ways. If it wasn't for your mercy, your church would not continue. And that's true for us today as well, O Lord. You have been merciful to us. Help us then to take these covenant promises and covenant responsibilities seriously. As we look at these warnings afresh, that we would have hearts of repentance and faith. Lord, that you would keep us on the narrow path, and that we would not forget, but remember. Remember what you have done. Remember the past. And to pass that on to our children as well, that they will walk in your ways. Hear our prayer. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.